Now, we're not talking about emotionalism, emotion for emotion's sake. Rather, we're admitting that we're people and we have more than one side to us. We aren't simply logical beings. And so, in order to honor our Creator, it involves more than simply knowing the right things about God and reciting facts. John Piper, who's one of my favorite pastors, says, offering God only our logical side is like a husband who comes home with a dozen roses for his wife on their anniversary. When the wife gushes, you know, oh, I love you, you shouldn't have. Husband responds is, oh, don't mention it. It was my duty. You see, God wants more than our obedience. He wants more than our right living. He wants more than our duty. God wants our love. The Psalms are designed to inspire that in us. Now, Psalm 78 is a maskil. It says so at the top of the psalm there. And this is a style of Jewish song used in congregational worship and is written by a man named Asaph. He was a prophet, a poet, and he's actually the first of David's three chief musicians. So he's the head worship pastor, if you will, in the temple. And with him, his two associates, Asaph oversaw 288 professional musicians. Talk about a big job. So these people led the nation of Israel into worship. First Chronicles tells us Asaph played the harp. He played the lyre. This is a handheld harp. We don't know exactly what it looked like, whether it was like this or more like this. We don't know. All right. He played the cymbals as well. So Asaph is really like a walking worship band, a pretty contemporary in his time. He's also the second most prolific writer of the Psalms. So he authored 12 of the 150 Psalms that we have recorded. That's a little bit about the author. As far as the content of Psalm 78 goes, it revolves around a single notion, that of passing on our God encounters instead of keeping them to ourselves. The goal is then to inspire us with the importance of sharing our faith. And primarily, Asaph is thinking cross-generationally. Share your faith cross-generationally. Now, these words, share our faith, they're words that are incredibly common to us. And so in our circles, we usually take that to mean, you know, tell people about God and the wonderful plan he has for your life. But the problem is that actually isn't what sharing your faith is. These are just facts, right? God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Those are just facts. To share your faith means to pass on something that's actually real to you. It's your faith that you're sharing. Your encounter with God. Now, I didn't actually plan for these things to correlate. It's amazing, actually, how this happens. But earlier in the service, we heard from Mike, who told us a bit of his journey, his arrival at a place where he's eager to get baptized this afternoon. It turns out that this fits perfectly with this psalm, Psalm 78, because people who are getting baptized are declaring to everyone, I want to live for God. I want my life to be about Him, to be about His glory. And I want this not just because I know some correct stuff about Him, but because I've met Him. And in meeting Him, I've realized that He's the treasure that I've been seeking. I've seen myself as a sinner, experienced the sweet taste of His grace, undeserved, washing over me. Now there's nothing more that I want than to get Him, to get more of God in my life. I want to please Him every way possible. I want to use every ability that I have to expand His kingdom. This is what you say when you get baptized. This is the kind of faith that Asaph wants to stimulate on us, wants to inspire us to pass on. So as we dig into this psalm, I encourage you this morning to open your heart. Right? Don't just try to learn some new things about a maskil. Right? Don't do that. Instead, allow God to speak to you. Let your thoughts drift as well to where God has revealed Himself to you. When was that? How has God shown Himself to you? And then think about the difference between passing on information about God and sharing your faith. Psalm 78. Asaph writes, my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I'll open my mouth with a parable. I'll utter hidden things, things from of old, things we've heard and known, things our ancestors have told us. We will not hide them from our descendants. We'll tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, His power, the wonders He's done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which He commanded our ancestors to teach their children, so the next generation would know them. Even the children yet to be born, they in turn would tell their children. Then they'd put their trust in God, would not forget His deeds, but would keep His commands. They wouldn't be like their ancestors, a stubborn and rebellious generation, whose hearts weren't loyal to God, whose spirits weren't faithful to Him. The men of Ephraim, though armed with bows, turned back on the day of battle. They didn't keep God's covenant and refused to live by His law. They forgot what He'd done, the wonders He'd shown them. He did miracles in their sight, the sight of the ancestors, in the land of Egypt, in the region of Zoan. He divided the sea and led them through. He made the water stand up like a wall. He guided them with the cloud by day and with light from the fire all night. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them water as abundant as the seas. He brought streams out of a rocky crag and made water flow down like rivers. But they continued to sin against Him, rebelling in the wilderness against the Most High. Psalm actually continues like this for 72 verses, as Asaph really draws us into God's incredible faithfulness in spite of Israel's perpetual sin. God just keeps showing up. He keeps rescuing His people. Our God's a God who saves sinners. Amen? Brothers and sisters, are you broken this morning? As you look at yourself, are you frustrated with your own propensity to fall short of what you know pleases God? Do you recognize how badly you need a Savior? If you do, then really this psalm is for you. Asaph wants to inspire you to pass this realization. The fact that you're a sinner, you're still a sinner who still needs a Savior. Pass that on. This is the kind of faith that God loves. He's not looking for perfect people. He wants to show up in the lives of people who need Him. And He wants to do this in order that we might pass on our encounter with Him to other broken sinners. On the other hand, if you've got your life all figured out this morning, if you're a pretty good person, you're nice and kind and thoughtful and you always come to church, if you've been a pretty good person for a long time and you're pretty sure that you're probably a good step or two better than the other people sitting around you, if you know who God is, you know everything about Him and what He's done for you, but you're not really feeling with this knowledge any need to make a difference in your life because you're already pretty good, then actually this psalm is really for you. That's because this is exactly where Asaph says Israel continually found themselves. God showed up for them, but they quickly forgot. They forgot what God had done. They forgot that they were sinners in need of a Savior, and they started to apathetically rebel. So wherever you find yourself this morning, let this psalm increase your hunger to remember. Remember what God has done in your life, and let it fill you with a desire to share your faith then with those that God has placed around you. Now there's two premises that Asaph builds this whole psalm on. He doesn't go right out and say these things, but these lie behind everything he says. And the first one is going to make sense to everyone here. We're all going to embrace it really easily. And the second one is going to feel like a slap in the face. And that's because the first premise describes a good thing that everyone in our culture, and I think that we are here as well, believes is an ultimate thing. A good thing that we believe is an ultimate thing. But it's the second premise that's ultimate, and it relativizes the first. So are you ready? Here's the two premises behind Asaph's psalm. The first premise is that our children are important. Incredibly important. This is why passing our faith on to them is so crucial. And I think we would all agree here. I mean, if you have or have had ever children, doesn't your life revolve around raising them in a way that's best for them? Haven't you desired to be the best parent in a way that, best parent possible for your children? Of course you have. This is good. It's good to raise our children. But here's the second premise. Those who follow God do not elevate their children or their spouse as their highest value. They refuse to do this. God and His glory and His pleasure alone is our highest value. And so, woe to us when we place our family before our commitment to Christ, the increase of His glory, the expanse of His kingdom. This premise is really difficult for us to get our minds around. So we shake our heads when we hear stories of people like Hudson Taylor, for example, spent his life on mission in China. At the end of his life, roughly 18,000 people had been converted to Christ in a country that knew almost nothing of him before he arrived. But the cost was huge. In 1870, after losing a child on the mission field, Taylor and his first wife, Maria, made the difficult decision to send their three surviving children home to England. Could you imagine that, parents? You send your children away and stay on the mission field. Later that year, they had another child. It died of malnutrition because Maria had cholera. She wasn't able to nurse him. Maria died days later. Taylor remarried. He returned to England for a little bit, then remarried, came back. His new wife got pregnant with twins. She lost both those twins on the mission field in childbirth. Later, his only surviving adult daughter died while on the mission field, leaving four children, Taylor's grandchildren, to her missionary husband. The story goes on and on. I think it was 13 children in all he had, and most of them died. Taylor mourned deeply. He never turned back from his mission. He lived his entire life convicted by the words of Jesus, who said, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." This is hard to get our minds around. So while the world values children and spouses ultimately, Jesus relativizes these two great creation ordinances. Now, this doesn't mean they're not great. Right? This doesn't mean children aren't important. So Genesis 2, we read that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, they should become one flesh. God commissioned them, be fruitful and increase in number. These are the very first two commands that God gives to people. Incredible. And then throughout the Bible, both spouses and children are elevated to incredibly important positions. But here, Jesus says there is one thing more important than even these. Friends, the supremacy of Christ, by definition, demands that everything else be secondary. This is why the Apostle Paul later writes, "Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried as I do. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord." In this passage, Paul isn't saying that being married is bad or wrong or anything like that, but for the sake of the increase of Jesus' glory, the expanse of His kingdom, Paul is saying there are times when it might be better to remain single. Set your priorities on Christ. Ironically, this is where joy is. Not sacrifice, but joy. Certainly the same thing applies to children. This means that there are God-ordained, Christ-exalting, kingdom-advancing strategies for parents that are not built around the ideal comforts and securities and earthly possibilities and pedagogical excellence for children. Our children are incredibly important. But they're not ultimately important. They must not become the gods we serve. So Asaph builds his psalm around the premise of the ultimate worthiness of Yahweh. Verse 4 says, "We'll tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, His power, and the wonders He has done." It's only when we're able to pray, "God, let me live to Your glory no matter what the cost. I'll give up everything if it's necessary. I'll live how You want, even if that means my wife and my children don't get everything they want or our society says they need." This is the kind of prayer that someone who has met God face-to-face prays. This is the kind of faith that Asaph wants to inspire in us and inspire us to pass on. Friends, my children need to see that my single devotion is to Yahweh, not to them. That's where they'll meet Jesus. Yahweh is praiseworthy. His power, His wonders are beyond compare. So what I'd like to do then with this psalm now is walk through the steps that Asaph outlines as he seeks to draw us into our own encounter with God, where we've actually met the God of the universe face to face. He wants to draw us into that and then inspire us to pass on the past in the present. So first, the psalm calls us to cling to what God has done in the past. Cling to what God has done in the past. Now you probably noticed as you read the psalm, and I encourage you to keep looking there, the psalm is written completely looking in the rearview mirror. Verse 2, Asaph says, "I'll utter hidden things, things from of old." He's looking back. Then verse 3, "things our ancestors have told us." Then verse 4 to 8, he talks about how God established that His decrees must be passed down. He did this in the past. Verses 9 to 16, he goes on and on about the things that God has done. He did miracles in the sight of his ancestors. He divided the sea. He led Israel through. He split the rocks in the wilderness. He gave them water. Asaph is fixated on the past, and he calls us to cling here as well. Now, this isn't a mistake. From the very beginning, God has always called us to a faith based on the past. Exodus 20 is the biggest example of this. It's where we find the Ten Commandments. So we read this. "And the Lord your God spoke these words, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or the earth beneath to bow down to them or worship them. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. And you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor." This list of commands was central to everything that made the Jews the people of God. But it's only complete when it starts with verses 1 and 2, where God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Without this sentence at the beginning, the rest of these numbers are just meaningless morals. But with this first line, they become the foundation of our relationship with God. Friends, God moved first, and then He called Israel to respond. That's what you get there. Friends, our faith always starts with what God has done for us. Christianity is a religion of response. God's always moved first. And He's done this in spite of our unworthiness. We call this grace. God reveals Himself as our salvation before He calls us to follow His commands. So if you're saved today, it's because God moved first. Long before you were worth saving, God humbled Himself to save. He made Himself nothing. He took on the very nature of a servant. He made Himself into human likeness. Friends, God became a man. And from this lowly position, He humbled Himself to the death of the cross. Jesus died for you. And so the past is everything. The only reason that God expects us to make Him God in our lives, and He does expect this, is because He has done incredible things for us. He wants us to love Him. He calls us to love Him even more than our spouse, even more than our children. It's because of what He's done. It's because of who He is. God wooed first. He pursued first. God sacrificed Himself for us, and it's 100% on the basis of what He's done that He invites us to love Him. So friends, what has God done for you? Did He save you when you didn't deserve it? Did He seek you out while you were running? Has He revealed Himself as your provider and sustainer and sanctifier? And friend, did not God move first? So first, this psalm calls us to cling to what God has done in the past. Second, Asaph seeks to inspire us to pass on the past in the present. Not enough just to have an encounter with God. We have to do something with that. In verse 5, we read that God decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel. So this is referring to the Old Testament. But it's not just enough to know the law. God commands that they teach their children to know it as well. This word know, actually, in verse 5 is a powerful one in the Hebrew. And you may have heard this before, but it's the same word used in Genesis 4 where we read, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived." So the point is not that the next generation would become familiar with the law, but that they would have faith passed on to them in a way that would draw them into a love relationship with God. It's a deep knowing, an intimate knowing, a personal knowing. I heard a story of an atheist criminal. He was sentenced to solitary confinement and only given a Bible to read. At the end of his term in solitary, he was asked what he'd learned, and he responded, "There are 66 books in the Bible, 27 in the New Testament, 39 in the Old. The longest book in the Bible is the prophet Jeremiah. It contains 33,002 words. The book with the most chapters is Psalms. There are two books in the Bible that do not mention God, Esther and the Song of Songs." On and on he went, reciting facts about the Bible. Here was someone who knew the Scriptures better than most Christians and yet hadn't met God in them. But verse 7 tells us that this is why we're teaching the law. This is why it's important. It says, "Then they'll put their trust in God." This is the goal. So the knowing described here is this precious kind. It's well beyond a simple cognitive recognition. It involves learning to see God as the ultimate treasure, a treasure worth pursuing, a treasure worth giving everything else up, selling everything else in order to acquire. But it's through our teaching that our children, our neighbors, our co-workers come to know this. So unless we pass on our encounter with God, the risk is that the people around us may not acquire faith. It's true that while we can make ourselves teach, we cannot make anyone learn. Ultimately, God is the only one who gives the gift of faith. But the point here is that God is inviting us into His work, into something He's doing, to play a crucial role in Him giving faith to people. God invites you to join Him in His work. Our job is to pass on, then, our encounter with God. We're not to teach Bible trivia or morals or stories. We're to pass on our faith. God has ordained that this is the path that our kids and our neighbors will walk to meet God and to live to His glory. So verse 7 says, "Then they'll put their trust in God and will not forget His deeds, but would keep His commands." It's when people see God for themselves, that taste His salvation that's offered to them, that they can please God by doing what He says. Obedience never comes first in pleasing God. And so in this way, the obedience and morality that occurs isn't a merely legalistic following of the rules, like duty. God doesn't want our duty. He wants this action of love that flows out of a genuine encounter with the God of the universe who has done something incredible, something personal for us. And when we love someone, we want to do what they say. When this occurs, then God is glorified. When people live their lives to God's glory, God is glorified. So think of this. God was perfectly happy in himself for eternity, Father, Son, and Spirit. That was long before he created anything at all. And so he didn't make the world then because he was bored or because he was lonely. He created us because he wanted to increase his glory. That's why he creates. But then this raises the question, so how can an infinitely glorious being increase his glory at all? Right? How does God increase his glory? And the answer is the only way it can happen is for another being to enjoy him and his glory. So the Westminster Catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And it's when those around us meet Jesus in us, they encounter Jesus face to face in us, come to love, come to worship him, that's when God's infinite glory is increased. Friends, God has invited us into the most important work in the entire universe of all time, that is increasing his glory. We can play a role in that. So first, this psalm calls us to cling to what God has done for us in the past. Second, it seeks to inspire us to pass on the past in the present. And there's a lot more that could be said here, but I'd like to finish a little differently. I think in line with what Asaph is calling here, and I'd like to call on Mansoor Bajestani to come and share his coming to faith story with us. And so, Mansoor, you can come right down here, and that mic will be yours. You'll have to take it out of the stratosphere, I think. Mansoor's got a story that glorifies God. God saved a sinner and caused him to live to his glory. And so, Mansoor, just share with us a little bit what God's done in your life.
Hello. Okay, it's working. For those of you that don't know, my name is Mansoor Bajestani, Pastor Dan mentioned. I'm going to tell you guys what God did for me. He did many things for me, but I have a few minutes and I will tell you guys as many as I can. But I will start with how I became Christian. I was born in Iran. You know, it's a Muslim country, and my parents were Muslims, and I raised over there, and I always loved God, but as a Muslim, I thought Muhammad is the last prophet, and the Islam is the best religious. That's how I raised up, and my mom is over 90 years old, and she still prays five times a day, and I grew up in that family, and I always, every day, even for a short period, would talk to God, and those days I made mistakes, one after another, and every time I made a mistake, I know what I told God. I told God, we are human. You don't know what we are going through. Do you know? Then you have all the power, and you put us here with a little bit power. That's why we keep making a mistake. Then forgive me. And now we get back to that later. And after Khomeini came to Iran, I decided to leave Iran because I didn't like what I see. And I left just with a few hundred dollars in my pocket, and I went to Cyprus. That's where everything happened. I think God was taking care of me way before that. I didn't know, but that's where everything happened. In Cyprus, I went and I stayed with a friend of mine that was living with his wife, and they had a small room, and I rent that room from them. And I noticed that every week or every few days, these young couples, do you know, older than me at that time, but they come there and they are American. And they talked to my friends, and I couldn't speak English, and I couldn't speak Turkish. I didn't know what's going on. After the second time, I asked my friend, what's going on? Who are these people? They keep coming and talking to you guys. And first they told me it's nothing. It's just a good friend of ours that we find, and they come. And then the third time I asked them, he said, oh, they are American, and they are Christian, and they come and talk to us about Jesus. That's when everything went on in my head. And I said, what, are they trying to convert you? Or they said they just talk about Jesus. And I got so angry, and I still know how angry I got at that time, because and I started talking to my friends and even yelling at him that, remember, Muhammad is the last prophet, and don't listen to these people. They trick you. And then the next time they came, I told my friend, I want to be with you guys. I want, because you guys know nothing. I need to be there to defend you. Do you know, to tell? And then they told those Americans, the missionaries, and they said, sure. And I went there, and you know, I would talk to them. I would talk in Farsi, and my friends would translate in English, and it would go back and forth. And we did that a few times, and then I noticed that they know everything about the Quran, and I don't know anything about the Bible. And they were convincing, whatever they were saying. And then I told them, this is not a fair fight. And they said, how come? I said, you know everything about Quran, and I don't know anything about the Bible. They said, no problem. And this is the Bible. They took out immediately, and they gave it to me. They said, go ahead and read it, and then we can have a fair fight. Okay. I went home and I start reading the Bible. Do you know? At the beginning, okay, I was reading it just to find what is wrong with it and start fighting it. Do you know? And I was praying to Muhammad and all this. After a while, I keep praying, but I didn't pray to Muhammad. I said, God, okay. If I'm not sure about Muhammad, I know you are real. I'm just praying to you. Show me the way. And I went every week, and I talked to them, and they read the Bible. By then, my Turkish was getting better too, and then I could understand what's going on when they speak directly. I keep reading, and I read the Bible, more I liked it. Really amazing, and I keep praying, and I prayed. The only thing that I couldn't convince myself, because of what I learned before, when they said Jesus is Son of God, do you know, I said that doesn't make sense, and I pray for it. And long story short, I caught many details of my testimony, because we are short on the time. And if I have time, I want to tell you something else. Before I go to the last part, I was so angry that when my friends got baptized, they didn't call me, they didn't tell me, they did it in secret. Anyway, when I keep praying and asking God to show me, and one morning I remember, I woke up and I thought, oh, it makes perfect sense. what God did and to came as a human and sacrifice himself for us to be innocent. And then the second later I remember, oh, I cannot use the excuse I used all these years, and I told God, you don't know what we're going through as a human. Now he came as a human and he knows what we are going through. And then after that I went back to same people, Rodney, Tilly, the missionaries, and I told them that I want to get baptized, and they were happy for me. And I got baptized in a Mediterranean Sea that year, and God is great. He did amazing thing for me. I don't know, do I have time or no? God did many things for me. I tell you one more thing that God did for me. I was a smoker. I loved smoking cigarette. Do you know? And I enjoyed every time I picked up the cigarette. And I remember my daughter was 5 years old, and she would go daycare and come back and says, "Oh, Dad, don't smoke. It make this your lung black, this and that." And I said, "Why they teaching you guys this thing in a daycare? They shouldn't tell you those things." But she kept telling me, and my wife didn't want me to smoke. Okay, I knew it's bad for me. But I said I loved it so much, I didn't know what to do. One time, we were all out for a gathering with the church, like a picnic. And then as we were sitting to watch a small video, they brought the basket, empty basket, and they said, if you have anything, want anything from God, or give away anything, put it in a basket. And they passed the basket around. As the basket was passing around, I took it and I said, I thought by myself, let's see what happened. I said, God, take the smoking away, because I knew how much I love it. Okay, and they passed it. We watched this 10 minutes video, then we went all of us outside for a walk for 5-10 minutes. We came back again in. As soon as we came back, I didn't feel good. And maybe less than 30 seconds later, I was laying down on the floor because I was dizzy and I feel so bad that they called ambulance for me. Mary was there. They called ambulance. I couldn't move. I hardly could move. And they took me to the hospital. Then and Mary followed ambulance to the hospital. We go to the hospital, and this doctor, young doctor, comes and look at me and says, "You are a smoker." I said, "Yeah." And he says, "Why should I waste my time on you?" I was thinking, what he's saying? He keep telling, no, I don't want to waste my time on you. Why should I waste it on you? I can go save somebody that they like their life and not a smoke. And he keep going on and on and on and on. But the long story short again, that was the last time I smoked. It mean, really, I did not have a headache. I did not have a withdrawal. I even stopped drinking coffee at that time when I stopped smoking. And nothing, no side effects at all. And that was 11 years ago. Yeah. Before I go, God did many things. But before I go, I like to pray for all of us. I want the Holy Spirit to touch us. God, fill this place with the Holy Spirit. Fill each of us with the Holy Spirit. Open our eyes and open our ears. We love to see you. We want to hear you and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Friends, God moves first. He comes to us while we hate him, while we're living our lives to our own glory, and he saves. and he breathes new life, and he pours out joy, and he restores what has been taken. And he does this all before he asks anything of us. But what he asks is everything. He asks that we make him our God. He asks that we live our lives to his glory, that we pass on our encounter with him to those around us. And so, brothers and sisters, I encourage you today to remember. Work to remember. Don't be like Israel, who forgot God at work. And when you remember, choose to pass that on, that encounter with God on, to those around you. And by God's grace, I pray, like Mansoor prays, for God's Holy Spirit to come here, that he would inspire this place, that Fort George would be a place that increases the hunger and passion for God in the people that God has put around us. Let me just close you in prayer here. Heavenly Father, you are good. You are sovereign. You are the principal mover. You're the one who moves first. You've stooped to come to us. You know what we've been through because you've been here. You've walked in our shoes. You know the cost that we must pay to follow God. You know it perfectly. You know it actually better than all of us. And so we ask now, Holy Spirit, come and fill us. You know where each of us is right now. You know the things in our lives that are keeping us from sold-out devotion to you. Father, I pray even in this moment for deliverance. I pray deliverance even like you gave for Mansoor, that we would be changed in a moment into men and women who decide that they want to live their lives for your glory. God, you can come and do this work in us, and so we ask for it. Come, Holy Spirit, make yourself great here, we pray, in your name. Amen.